So we're continuing our Bible reading through Nehemiah, and we start off today Nehemiah chapter 2, 11 to 20 on the front of our yellow sheet. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. And I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had not said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, we will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
And we continue over the page, Nehemiah chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish it in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. They turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they've thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the labourers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." And also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall and exposed places, posting them by families, with their sword, spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of the men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armour. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. Those who carried materials did their work and with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half of the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At the time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when we went for water."
Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord our God. Amen. Now, Jerusalem is one of the most fascinating places I've ever visited. I've had the privilege and the honour of going there three times. First, I went in 1988, just before I went to Moore College. Then I went again in 2013, and then just recently in 2017. Each time I have stayed for at least a week and a half, and I feel I've had some grip on the political, the geographical, and the historical background of the city. But each time I learned more. If I went another time, I would learn so much more. For example, the political situation, it is unsolvable. Both sides, the Palestinians and the Jews, want completely different things. This was brought out to me in our guide. See, the second time I went, we actually had a guide in 2013 who rejoiced in the name of Hila. Not Sheila, but Hila. She was from New York. She was a New York Jew who had been converted to Christianity. And she had an interesting perspective on the troubles from the Jewish point of view. The third time I went in 2017, our guide was Sayed, who you can see in the middle. And he was a Palestinian Christian. He had a completely different perspective. Now, in terms of the geography, the old city of Jerusalem is surrounded by a huge city now. There's more than 1 million people live there. And in this new city, there's lots of new buildings, there's lots of high-rise containing offices, apartments and massive hotels for the enormous number of tourists that go there. As well as this, the history is incredible. And Jerusalem is a place with a long and rich history. During its long history, Jerusalem has been these things. Let me put it up on the screen. Attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, besieged 23 times, and completely destroyed twice. The oldest part of the city was settled in the 4th millennium BC, making Jerusalem one of the oldest cities in the world. It's more than 6,000 years old. The present walls around the old city were built in 1535 under the orders of Sultan Suleiman of the Ottoman Empire. And here's a picture of the present walls. The length in total is 4 kilometres, average height of 12 metres, average width of 2.5 metres. You can do a walk around these walls, and I was privileged to do this a couple of times. Firstly, in 2013, You can see us walking along here. On one side is the city, the old city, and the other side is a new city. And then you can see Marge standing on the walkway looking across. As well as this, another one, Sam, Lucy, and Marge and I went on this walk. Then in 2017, I was very privileged to be able to help to lead a tour. And this is the tour group looking across the old city. And then here's some of us standing at the Wailing Wall. And you might recognise some people from our church, Robin Bean, Pauline Hendry, and Sam Fleming. And because I'd enjoyed the walk around the wall so much in 2013, I did it again with Sam Fleming, in 2017. And here's a couple of photos that I took. Over the thousands of years of its history, the walls of Jerusalem have been built, have been extended, have been destroyed, have been rebuilt a number of times. You see, the city has been ruled by 40 different groups of people. If you can see this chart up here, if you've got good eyes, you might be able to see all the different groups. And you can see the non-Abrahamic religion, the Hebrew or Jewish time. So this is up in the time of David and Solomon, and then until the exile. And then later it was ruled by the Jewish, the Muslim, the Green, the Christian. And so during the Crusades and the division. It is a complex place. It has a rich history. So let's now turn to point number one, Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls. Let's remind ourselves, where is Nehemiah in terms of the Old Testament? We'll come to our favourite diagram, or my favourite diagram. I think this is a brilliant diagram. See up on the top, starts from the top with Abraham and goes down. Division of the kingdom after David and Solomon. Northern kingdom goes into exile, Assyria. Southern kingdom lasts longer, goes into exile under the Babylonians. They're in exile, the Babylonians conquered by the Persians, and then they're allowed to return, Ezra and Nehemiah. To actually think about this, where is it? Well, it's right in the middle of this map, the Middle East. Zoom in a bit. You can just see the Persian Empire covers this whole area and extends from India to Turkey to Egypt, and it's huge. It was a huge empire. And when the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, there was a chance to actually return. There were three returns. We learned about this during our series on Ezra, under Zerubbabel in 537, under Ezra in 458, and then finally the third return under Nehemiah in 445, which we're looking at today. Nehemiah returns to the land of Judah and commences to rebuild the walls in 445 BC. Now, walls were vitally important in ancient times, as it made it harder to defeat an opponent when they were up behind the city walls, the high city walls. And as I said, there have been many conflicts during the long history of Jerusalem. Archaeology, though, is wonderful in that it shows that we can uncover the layers and layers of history. And archaeologists have uncovered some parts of the walls that Nehemiah built. Let's see, what were the definition of the walls? Where did they extend? If you can see this map, the lighter line is the present modern day walls that I walked along. And then this heavier line is the walls of Nehemiah. Basically the walls, the territory of David and Solomon, their kingdom. Now, we can actually see in chapter 2, and then we miss chapter 3, but in chapter 3 and 2, there's a big description of all the gates, and here's the gates that are mentioned. Now, archaeologists have actually discovered the remains of some of the walls that Nehemiah built 2,500 years ago. Let me show you four pictures. Well, actually, before we do that, I forgot about this. There's sort of a model of what it would have looked like. Now we see some pictures. Isn't it amazing that you can see these things still? They were built so well. And they were able to use archaeological tools and carbon dating, the things they found to work out. This is when the walls were actually built. And these are the walls that Nehemiah and the people built. Nehemiah is conscious of the disgrace of the exiles. He comes to Jerusalem. If you notice in chapter 4, I'm going to turn the middle lights off so you can actually look at your, these ones, so we can actually look at our passage now. In chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, we see, sorry, chapter 2 on the front page, sorry, I misled you. On the front page, verses 11 to 16, we see that he comes, and the first thing he does is does a survey, and he travels around by night to actually see what the state of the walls is. Then in verse 17, he publicly announces his plan and encourages the people to join in the project, this project of rebuilding the walls. The purpose of the walls is to protect God's name. God has been dishonored by the exiles of his people. This comes out especially in one of the exilic prophets, Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36. The walls will also provide protection from enemies and preserve the distinction of God's people from their neighbours. Will enable them then to worship the one true and living God. In Nehemiah chapter 3, if you've got a Bible there, you might have to have a look at it, there's a long list of names and the sections that the families between different gates were allocated to rebuild. The list comprises both male and female, both priests and lay people, representatives from every part of society. It shows that the whole people of God were doing this ministry of rebuilding the walls. It's pointing us to the future, to the time we're living in, the New Testament church, where every Christian is said to have an opportunity to be involved in ministry. See, all of us have gifts, and God's church functions best when all of us exercise our gifts in the service of the church. Let's now move on to point number two, Nehemiah and opposition. There is opposition to the rebuilding of the walls. Did you notice that? Chapter 2, verse 19 on the front page. These people named come from areas around Jerusalem, and you can see them now upon the map. To the north, we have Sanballat the Horonite. To the east, we have Tobiah the Ammonite. And to the south, we have Geshem the Arab. Sanballat the Horonite was the Persian-appointed governor of Samaria. In chapter 13, we learn that he was related to the priest in Jerusalem. Tobiah the Ammonite was probably the governor of that part of the empire. Both Sanballat and Tobiah are of mixed blood and mixed religion. Geshem the Arab comes from the south. So the people of God in Jerusalem are surrounded by opponents, by enemies. And what do? Do you notice in verse 19? They ridicule and mock the people of God, the people of Judah, who are rebuilding the walls. You know, they even say, does the king know what you're doing? A bit ironic, because we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the first part, the king actually endorsed Nehemiah to go back from Persia, from Susa, the capital, and actually rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. The opponents want the Jews to go away so they could take over the land. Do you notice chapter 4 now, the second page, verse 1? We have more taunting. He becomes angry, Sanballat. He ridicules the Jews, even tries to intimidate them. He parades his army before them. Then Tobiah mocks the Jews by saying a fox could climb up and knock down the walls. A bit ironic again, because we know from archaeology the walls were 9 feet or more than 2 metres thick. So it seems a ridiculous taunt. Then in verse 11 of chapter 4, we see that the opponents, more seriously, will attack and kill the workers on the wall. They're making serious threats indeed. We learn that Nehemiah has a strategy to thwart the opponents. He makes sure all the workers are armed and that half the workplace are directed to be guards, while the other half work at the rebuilding. Now, there's been a whole lot of modern leadership books that have looked back to Nehemiah to show his great principles of leadership. There are good lessons to learn in this area. But I want to focus on who Nehemiah is in terms of the overall flow of the story of the Bible. What does Nehemiah do? He leaves a secure position in the palace of the king of Persia. He's cupbearer to the king. He travels thousands of miles, a great distance, to be with his people in an insecure environment where he's under attack. Nehemiah is a saviour who leads his people to rebuild the walls and thus provide security. But the ultimate Nehemiah is still to come. This man also leaves his palace and identifies with his people. This man is, of course, Jesus. Jesus leaves heaven. He is God, and he becomes human. His death on the cross enables those who trust and believe in him to become citizens of the ultimate city. We see at the end of the Bible the picture in Revelation 21 of the new Jerusalem, which is representative of heaven. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem, which is the center of so much focus of events in the Bible, the place where Jesus dies and is resurrected. But the city of Jerusalem is the sign of something bigger and better to come, the new Jerusalem, heaven. Now, we cannot directly apply the situation of Nehemiah to our situation. We do not have literal walls to build around ourselves as the people of God. We're in a different stage of redemptive history. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are seeking, you see, to bring people into God's city, into heaven. We are to do the work of telling people the good news about Jesus. What we can learn from Nehemiah is how to deal with opposition to our task of spreading the gospel. We'll see this a bit more as we get to point three, but before we get there, let's think about forms of opposition to the gospel today. It seems almost to be a principle that when we're doing something for God, you will be attacked. In the Christian life, this will happen constantly. Two verses from the New Testament. Firstly, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. He says this to his followers. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus not might, but will be persecuted. You see, if we identify with Jesus, we too will be despised and ridiculed. And there's opposition in the world to the Christian message. Let me give you an example. Over the last few weeks at Mittagong Public School, the photo of the old building there, something has happened to our scripture classes. There's a photo that I got off the website of kids in the class. I don't know who they are, but I just got off the website, so I feel it was all right to show. A few weeks ago, there was a notice that was sent out. And this notice said, we need to update our roles for scripture, for SRE, which happens on a Thursday morning. And you can see, you can actually indicate which class you want your kid to be in. I have a class of 21 on Thursday morning, year 6, it's now a class of 17. four kids have moved. And all the other teachers say they have lost kids to non-scripture or ethics. Now, I think the reason for this change is that the church is on the nose. Let me give you some examples. What's happened the last couple of years? Marriage equality. And people saying those that stood up for the traditional view of marriage are bigots and hating people. The whole abortion debate, which has just been happening. People saying everybody's got the right to choose their own, what for their own, our bodies, our rights, that sort of thing. Thirdly, the Royal Commission and Institutional Response to Child Abuse, where the churches, as well as other institutions, came out so badly for wrongly covering up abuse. And just recently, Australia's best known churchman, Cardinal George Pell, was convicted and his appeal was overthrown. Now, it's a tragedy if he's guilty. It's a tragedy if he's not guilty. And I guess only God, George Pell, and the victim know the absolute truth with certainty. But all these things have contributed to an environment that has ramifications at the local level when people come to move their kids out of Scripture. Can you see the church is on the nose and all these things have happened? And we are despised, we are ridiculed, we are opposed. The negative publicity about all those things and others has ramifications at the local level in the declining number of children in our Scripture classes. As we acknowledge the great opposition towards Christianity, especially in the last couple of years, today let's remember what's happening at the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. One thing I forgot to say is that coming up before the federal parliament is the whole issue of religious freedoms. See, it's all right to have freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, but the whole issue of religious freedom is up for grabs at the moment. Pray about that for our federal parliament. There's a draft bill being prepared. Now, as we get so despondent about this, let's not get too despondent, because let's remember what's happening in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, and before that time, it was much worse than today. The people of God have been kicked out of the promised land, taken to exile thousands of kilometres away. The temple has been destroyed, the focal point of their religion. The walls of Jerusalem have been knocked down. And in despair, they're under captivity, under the rule of the Babylonians. Yet in the midst of this tremendous crisis, God does work. He brings about the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire by the Persian Empire. Then the Persian kings allow three returns of the people back to the land of Judah. God was at work in those days, and God is at work today. Let's now turn to my final point, Nehemiah's actions and God's sovereignty. You will have noticed that I'm drawing things from different parts of the passage, and I'm not just going to look at the back passage here, I'm going to look at all the different passages. It just so happens there are three different points. This is the last one, but it flows on from the first two. It's important for us to consider the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, especially true when we're faced with the great opposition to the work of the people of God. We can learn from our passage how Nehemiah's actions and God's sovereignty worked out. What does Nehemiah do? When he's faced with opposition, Nehemiah both prays to God, but also plans and acts. Let's look at a few passages in our passage, a few verses. Firstly, on the front page, chapter 2, verse 20. Nehemiah says, God, the God of heaven, will give us success. God's on our side. Yet at the same time, God's on our side, but we are to act and start rebuilding the walls, and he will give us success. Then turn over to chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. Nehemiah prays to God. He's always got God in the centre. His wonderful prayers of Nehemiah, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4. Nehemiah prays to God. Then look at chapter 4, verse 9. But we prayed, so the whole people prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. We see a combination of trust in God with wise actions. Nehemiah both prays to God, but he also posts a guard. Some might say that if God is really protecting you, you shouldn't need to post a guard. You see, from the biblical account, that both actions are right and not at odds with each other. In chapter 4, verse 13, we see that Nehemiah posted people in a strategic way. Nehemiah is here demonstrating the great leadership qualities he has. Posts people on the weakest parts of the walls, divides his force between being guards and working, and then he has a system of helping each other when they're attacked, blowing the trumpet. But at the same time as implementing this system, he says in 4:14, God is awesome. Remember the Lord. Nehemiah then in chapter 4, verses 16 to 19, gets his people ready for action. But then in verse 20, he says, our God will fight for us. So we have these two concepts that seem at first glance to be at odds with each other. First, what we do, first, God's completely in charge, and secondly, what we do matters. God is sovereign and man is responsible. I want to suggest to us that both are true at the same time. How do we know this? Well, because God has revealed this to us in this account of Nehemiah. You see, we could be tempted to think that if we pray, we need not act, and that acting when you have prayed is faithless. We either take too little or too much responsibility. We need to get the balance between trusting God and taking responsibility. And the right balance is doing both wholeheartedly. So let us apply this to the declining numbers of Scripture students. We need to be wise in how we act. This has involved those of us who are Scripture teachers doing the best job we can as Scripture teachers so that kids won't drop out. It will also be involved the whole churches being more motivated to share our faith in word and deed to counteract the negative publicity. So I think the food pantry is a wonderful, positive thing about Christians showing practical love. We need to support that and rejoice that we're able to do it. At the same time as we do these things, though, we have to acknowledge God's in control and be driven to pray more fervently to him. So can I encourage us to pray for those who are Scripture teachers and pray that God will work in this whole situation? Let me sum up by these points. We need to trust God that he's in control. Let us, like Nehemiah, obey God and pray to him. Let us do the good work he gives us to do. Let us stand fast against our enemies and be wise. but also let us trust God as we serve him and walk. Sorry, I didn't put it up. Trust God as we serve him and walk in his words. I'm going to say a prayer based on those principles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for the scripture teachers that you would help us to do the best job we can to teach scripture and teach the children about you and about your son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you will work through this whole situation. Father, help us to trust that you are in control. Help us to be inspired by Nehemiah. Help us to be people who obey you and fervently pray to you. Father, as we do this, at the same time, help us to continue to do the good works you give us to do. Father, help us to be wise in how we act and stand fast against our enemies. Help us to trust you as we serve you, and help us to walk in your words. Amen.